chapter 12, Paul tells us how a believer will act. He tells us how a believer ought to act in the congregation of our Lord. Now, as I said, chapter 12, I believe, is divided into three parts. If you want to, you can take a ballpoint pen and divide this, because we're going to study it in this way. Verses 1 and 2 are words of exhortation to the individual believer, to you and to me. A word of instruction about worship. A word of instruction about dedication. A word of instruction about consecration to God. Now, that's what the first two verses is all about. Worship, dedication, and consecration to God. That's what verse 1 and 2, that's the first section of chapter 12. Then the second section goes from verse 3 through verse 8. And this deals with the different gifts and the different abilities that God has given to you and to me. All are essential to the congregation. Whatever gift you have, whatever gift I have, whatever talent, whatever ability God has given to you and me, it is essential to the church. And these gifts must be administered in the right attitude and in the right spirit. It's not enough just to be a preacher. It's not enough just to be a deacon. It's not enough just to be a Sunday school teacher. It's not enough just to rehearse doctrine. It's not enough to tell people what you know. It must be administered in the right spirit and in the right attitude, or God will not bless it. Now, that's what the second section is all about. It's written to those who have, as all of you have, gifts and talents and abilities, and place a place in God's congregation. And the Apostle Paul, in these next few verses, 3 through 8, tells us how these gifts are to be handled, how they're to be administered. Now, we're not going to get to it tonight. The Lord willing, we'll deal with it next Wednesday night. Verses 9 through 21 deals with our general attitude and our behavior toward one another. That's what the next few verses, verses 9 through 21, deals with our attitude toward one another, our behavior toward one another, and also our behavior toward people who are not in the fellowship. As I said, this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for the believer, because it's concerning daily behavior and daily walk and our daily attitude. Now let's look at the first two verses. The Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now the Amplified translation gives it this way, I appeal to you, brethren. And I think that's a good translation. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Everything Paul says, I'm about to say to you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, whatever I'm called upon to do, whatever I'm called upon to say, whatever I'm called upon to give, is not through threats, it's not through terror, it's not through fear. That's not how the Apostle Paul is teaching in chapter 12. Not through terror and threats and fear. If you don't do this, thus and thus will happen. I've heard preachers talk about if you don't tithe, God will take it out through the back door in a coffin. Well, that's not the way the Apostle Paul teaches. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, whatever I'm about to say, I beseech you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. It is the mercy of God that elected you to salvation. It is the mercy of God that gave Christ as your substitute. It is the mercy of God that called you out of darkness into His light. It's the mercy of God that didn't pass you by and leave you in your guilt to what you deserve. It's the mercy of God that put His love in your heart. It's the mercy of God that revealed His grace to you. So I appeal to you, Paul says, not on the basis of fear and terror and threats. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. That's the way he writes all of his epistles. Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? That you present your bodies. That you present your bodies. Now, this is not just the presenting of the body in public worship. Some of the old Puritans, which I read today, dealt with this as presenting the body in public worship, though this ought to be. But without the heart, the body engaged in public worship would be in vain, wouldn't it? So it's not just presenting the body in public worship. And then secondly, this is not just abstinence from gross sins done in the body, though certainly it's included, for these sins would dishonor and defile the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is not just fastings and watchings and special days of mourning apart, though this certainly would be profitable to every believer. When the apostles could not cast out the demon which possessed the centurion's son, our Lord said, "This kind goeth forth by prayer and fasting." So it would be good for us to present our bodies to times of watching and fasting and praying and special days of mourning apart. But this is what Paul's talking about here. Now listen to it. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God to you, in electing, in calling, in redeeming, in revealing Christ to you. I appeal to you that you present your body, meaning by that your whole being. Not just your fleshly body, but your soul and all the powers of your soul and all the faculties of your body at all times with all readiness and willingness to the honor and service and glory of God. I belong to God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to God. And it's not just presenting your body on Sunday morning in the morning worship service. It's not just presenting your body during a certain week during the year to fast and spend in special ceremony. But it is at all times with all readiness and all willingness to the honor, service, and glory of God to actually present myself to God as His. I belong to God. And I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies, your soul, your spirit, all the faculties of your being with all readiness and willingness of mind to the honor and glory of God as a living sacrifice. Now, every one of the writers that I read says this is a reference to the ceremony of sacrificing when they brought a slain animal and put it on the altar. When that animal was killed and that animal was presented on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And we are to be presented willingly with all readiness of mind unto the Lord as His, not as a dead sacrifice and a dead offering, but a living sacrifice, a living being. In other words, John Brown said this, a living sacrifice. Devote yourself to God, not merely in external profession. I believe the doctrine, I believe the Bible, I believe the gospel. But devote yourself to God in spirit and truth. We are His by creation, we are His by redemption, and there ought to be in our whole being a readiness to be or to do or to suffer whatever He calls on us to be, to do, or to suffer. I belong to God. I'm His. And I'm a living sacrifice. Read the next line. Holy, acceptable unto God. And somebody said, well, what does the Lord want with me? I'm such a sinful person. My thoughts are sinful. Too often my words are sinful. Too often my walk is sinful. I can have no fellowship with a holy God. How can I be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God? Now, Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. But Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because it was the right sacrifice. And my sacrifice and your sacrifice of our entire beings, of body and soul, as a living sacrifice to God, will it be acceptable? Will it be holy? It certainly will, because we are holy and acceptable unto God through the mediation of His Son. We are holy and acceptable unto God by the mediation and merit and mercy of His Son, by whom our souls and our bodies, by whom our prayers and our praise, by whom our service and our songs are acceptable. Without Christ, we'd be cast out as unclean. But when I come to God, weak and unworthy, and present myself to Him, if I say, here I am, Lord, I belong to You. I'm Yours by creation. I'm Yours by redemption. Take me, and whatever You want me to be or to say or to do or to suffer, I'm willing. I'm a living sacrifice which is given to Thee. And God accepts me as holy and acceptable in Christ. And only in Christ. Now look at the next line. Which is your reasonable service? Now that's more than just saying that's what you ought to do. Now the word service, I picked up Robinson's word study recently, and the word service in the Bible is descriptive of worship. Worship. Now just substitute the word worship there for service. Worship. And the word reasonable signifies that which belongs to the mind, to the reason, to the understanding. That's what reasonable is. Somebody comes and tells you something, you say, well, that's reasonable. That means that it sounds sensible. It sounds sensible. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with the reason. It has to do with the understanding. So here's what Paul is saying. By the mercies of God in Christ, all of God's mercies are in Christ. By the mercies of God through Christ. By the mercies of God in Christ. By the mercies of God because of Christ. You come and present your whole being. Not just the shell, but the heart and the soul and the mind and the being and your family and your plans and your ambitions. You come and present yourself, all of your living faculties, unto God through Christ as a living sacrifice. This is true spiritual worship. That's what he's saying. This is the true spiritual worship of a rational man. Of a rational man. And anybody else is insane. Anyone else who approaches God in any other way or brings to God any less than this is not reasonable. This is your reasonable worship. This is true spiritual worship. Now, that's what that verse means. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I don't base it on terrors. You better come or you'll go to hell. You better do right or you'll go to hell. You better do this or you'll lose your reward. You better do this or you won't have a mansion. No, sir, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you intelligently and willingly, with a readiness of mind, present yourself unto God as a living sacrifice. And this holy and acceptable. God accepts you as justified and faultless and holy. Don't stand back and put on a false humility. You're not being accepted anywhere except in Christ. But come and present yourself to Him. This is your true spiritual worship. And this is the worship of a sensible man, a rational man. Now this next verse. Now these are loaded verses. This next verse. And be not conformed to this world. Now I'm going to say some things here that will be a little touchy. But if I can touch me, I can touch you. And I think you know I don't preach down to anybody. I preach to myself as well as to the people who are in the congregation. The word world here. I hear people talk, I hear preachers talking about worldly people. Worldly people. There are a heap of preachers who are worldly people. There are a whole lot of the finest, most moral people in the churches who are worldly people, who conform to the world, flat conform to the world. Now, the word world here means simply this. It's the present state of things. Right here. The present state of things in this age. That's what the world means. That's what this word world, be not conformed to this world. Not talking about the world to come. Not talking about the unseen world. It's talking about this materialistic, physical, fleshly, carnal, God-hating, lawless, hell-bound world in which we live. Not talking about this earth on which we live. It's talking about principles and systems. And the word world here is the nature of things as they are. The nature of mankind. It's the opinions of this world. It's the temperament of this world. It's the habits of this world. It's the sins. It's the aims. It's the goal of this world. Now here's a man out in the gutter. If you've been to Chicago, some of you have, there's a street up there called Skid Row. And you walk down Skid Row and there are the dirtiest, sorriest pieces of humanity you've ever seen. They live for a drink. They live for a game of cards. They live for a night of revelry. They live for those things. They're worldly people. They conform to the temperaments. They conform to the opinions. They conform to the habits. They conform to the nature. They conform to the aims and goal of this world. But here's a man sitting in the church. And he has a cultured background. And he has an education. And he is a man who has one wife and some children, several friends, member of the church, there every Sunday, stays out of the dens of evil, never takes a drink. There sits another worldly man. And he may be just as worldly as that man out there on Skid Row. Just as worldly, according to this scripture right here. In the sense that the word world is used right here. Now stay with me. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Both these men, whether the derelict or whether the man in the church, both are worldly. Both are conformed to the world. Now 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 2, I beg your pardon. 1 John chapter 2 and verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now listen to this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's an unsaved man. There's no such thing as a worldly Christian. No such thing. The love of God's not in him. So you see, it can't be if a fellow goes to the picture show, because a man can be saying, go to the picture show. It couldn't be playing a game of cards, could it? Because you don't mean a man going to hell playing a game of cards, do you? It can't be these little things that you nitpick around here and say that this is worldliness. That's not what he's talking about here. Because it says if this man loves the world, he's not saved. He doesn't even have God's love in him. If he loves the world, if he's conformed to the world, and whatever the word world here means, whatever he's talking about, it's impossible to have this attitude and be saved. Now read on. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of this world. They're two different kingdoms. They're moving in two different directions. They're two different attitudes. They're two different systems. They represent two different leaders. One is God and one's the devil. And a man can't love God and mammon, serve God and mammon. Read on. And this world's going to pass away, and the lust thereof, that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now then, be not conformed to this world. Verse 2, chapter 12. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now we're getting down to what we're talking about. How do I keep from being conformed to the world? It's something that happens in my mind. How am I transformed from the world system to God's kingdom? It's something that happens in my mind. It's a renewing of my mind. It's a changing of my mind. It's a regenerating of my mind. It's a changing of my mind. Let the unsaved man forsake his thoughts. His thoughts. Now, John Brown says this. The renewing of the mind is not a physical operation. The mind is renewed and transformed and becomes a nonconformist to this world when under the influence of the Holy Ghost and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth is received and understood and believed. That's when a renewing of the mind takes place. That's when a man weaned from the world. That's when a man begins to love not the world. When the Holy Spirit has renewed his mind, and under the influence of the Holy Ghost, the truth is understood and believed. It is by men being formed to a right way of thinking that they're formed to a right way of feeling. When men are transformed to a right way of thinking, then they are transformed to a right way of acting with regard to this world. Now, the worldly man thinks of the treasures of the earth. That's loving the world, the treasures of this earth. That's the world, that's the opinions, that's the goal, that's the aim of worldly-minded people, is treasures on this earth, enjoying them, owning them, looking at them, participating in them. The man who has been transformed by the right thinking and by the Holy Ghost renewing of his minds, he doesn't see anything in these riches. He's interested in the riches of glory. He's interested in the riches of Christ. And these riches here just don't fascinate him. And the performances of the worldly crowd just don't enthrall him. And all of the gaudiness and the glitter of this world doesn't interest him. His mind's been renewed. That's right. The worldly man looks at things seen and temporal. The man who has been renewed in his mind by the Holy Ghost looks at things which are unseen. Abraham was content to live in a tent. Why? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The Apostle Paul was content to sit in a prison and talk about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. and wished that everybody was just like him except for the bonds that bound his hand to the bunk. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Content on bread and water. Content in a Roman dungeon. Content in a damp, dark cell. Content. Yeah, he was content. Because he wasn't looking at the things that were seen. He was looking at some things that only can be seen with our faith. Love not the world. Be not conformed to the world. The worldly man is self-centered. Totally self-centered. Totally selfish. He's interested in his family. He's interested in his family circle. He's interested in only himself, and that which affects him, influences him, or adds to him in some way. Not the believer. Be not conformed to this world. That's the opinion of this world. Get out and get it for number one. That's the world opinion. That's what he's talking about when he says don't be conformed to this world. He's talking about don't be conformed to its opinions, to its habits, to its goals, to its temperament. If a man loves this style, this philosophy, he doesn't love God. He doesn't know God. Because the believer is no longer self-centered, his mind's been renewed. And he's Christ-centered. And he's interested not only in himself, he's interested in all the people of God. He has a Catholic spirit, a universal spirit, an unselfish spirit. The worldly man cares more for the body, less for the soul. The worldly man seeks approval of other natural men. The man with a renewed mind doesn't like to have enemies, but he's not interested in pleasing people. For he knows, as Paul found out, if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. Brethren, this renewing of the mind is learning, listen to it, this renewing of the mind by which I am not conformed to this world, by which I am transformed, this renewing of the mind is learning by the aid of the Holy Spirit to think and feel and act under the power of an unseen world. And God's favor is my chief good. And God's government is my guiding principle. And God's glory is my chief goal. Now you can determine whether or not you are a worldly person by your attitude toward the opinions of this world. The opinions of this world govern our styles. The opinion of this world governs our conversation. The opinions of this world governs our reading material. The standards of this world, the temperament of this world, the habits of this world system. God's people are a kingdom. God's people are a family. God's people are a congregation. And they are separate from this world. They're separate. They're different. They don't think like them. They don't find delight in the things in which the world finds delight. They just don't find delight in it. They find delight in things to which this world is a total stranger. Now that's what that verse means. That's exactly what it means. And don't you be conformed. You know what it means to conform, don't you? Do like everybody else. Think like everybody else. Have as your goals the goals of everybody else. Have as your opinions the opinion of everybody else. Have as your aim the favor of everybody else. Don't dare to be different now. Be conformed. But you be not conformed to this world. And the way to be transformed is by the renewing of your mind. I can't do it for you or for myself. It's got to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's got to give us a new set of values. A new set of values. And I don't mean to be boastful. But I've got a new set of values. One man said this, don't take this age as your fashion plate. Don't let this world that's going to hell tell you how to live. And then notice the second part quickly now of this chapter. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that's among you, that's women too, of course, to every one of you, I say to every one of you, whether in office or not in office, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't glory in what you are. Don't glory in what you have. Don't glory in what you know. Don't glory in what you can do. There's nothing that's more foreign to spirituality and to redeeming grace than a class system. That's totally foreign. A man who digs ditches in the congregation of the righteous is as important or more than a lawyer or a doctor or a professor. And there's something wrong in the heart of anybody here who looks down on anyone else. I don't care what their job is or what their place of abode is or what their profession is. There's something wrong in your heart. If you can't have just as much love for and fellowship with the youngest believer in the most menial occupation, you've missed Christ. That's so. Read on. I say to every one of you, come down off your high horse. Not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Consider this. This is what Paul said. You consider this, that what riches you have, God gave them to you. What knowledge you have, God gave it to you. What ability you have, God gave it to you. What light you have, God gave it to you. We do not have all faith, and we don't have all knowledge. We just have the measure of faith that sovereign grace has given to us. And we have the measure of mercy that sovereign grace has given to us. And we have the measure of success that sovereign grace has given to us. Now, brethren, that's an important verse. And over there in another part of God's Word, it says a man comes in your congregation, has on a gold ring and fine clothes, and you escort him down. We're glad to have Mr. So-and-so. We're just so honored and delighted to have Mr. So-and-so. And you shake his hand. Everybody makes sure that he's welcome. And there comes in your place a man that's in rags, and you don't give him the same welcome that you gave that man. Something wrong in your heart. Something wrong in your heart. In fact, the apostle says, let the rich man find his own place and you escort the beggar down. That's right. Let not any of you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because God's dealt with you according to his own sovereignty. Whatever faith and grace you have, he gave it to you. Which one of your children you love the most? You say, preacher, you're silly. You know you've got four. You love them all the same. That's right. And I'll tell you, in the family of God, there's not one child that's more important than the rest of them. Not a single one. Not a single one. In verse 4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members are not the same, don't have the same office. What's he saying here? He's comparing the congregation to a human body. He says a human body has many members, and they're placed in that body. Those members are in proportion to each other for the good of the whole body. The eye sees, but the eye doesn't hear. And the eye doesn't smell, and the eye doesn't taste. The ear hears, but the ear doesn't see, and the ear doesn't taste, and the ear doesn't smell. The ear hears. Verse 5, so we, and he's including himself, so we, being many, and many of us, but we're one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So we in this congregation are one body in Christ. And we're in a union together. And we have gifts and abilities that differ. But we serve the same purpose. And that's the glory of God and the good of this church. That's why we're here. Charlie Payne preached Sunday night. But he's of no more value to this church than the man who came down and took up the offering. And he knows that. And I wouldn't have said it if he didn't believe it, because it wouldn't have hurt his feelings. And he's of no more value than the one who sang the solo, or the one who played the piano, or the one that sat there and listened to him, or the one that gave the dime in the little pink envelope. No more important. Not a bit more in this world. Any more than my ear is more important than my little finger. It's all a part of the body. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now that's talking about, this is not talking about the extraordinary gifts such as Samuel had or Agabus had, but this is the preaching of the gospel which continues in the church. This is the preaching of the gospel that goes on every Sunday and Wednesday night in special meetings. This prophecy is the preaching. It's a gift that continues in the church. Or ministry. This is service, such as deacons. Not only deacons, but people, anybody here that ministers to the needs and welfare. The ladies that keep the nursery. Somebody had nursery duty tonight. I don't know whether it showed up or not. The person that fixed the meal. The person that opened their home to an out-of-town guest. That's service. We don't do much of that anymore. Entertain other Christians and make your home available for them. People that clean and make our church presentable. Those who prepare meals during the conference. Any ministering, that's what he's talking about here. If your gift is preaching, preach according to the proportion of faith God gives you. If your gift is to minister to someone, start ministering. Start easing a few burdens and lifting a few weights and loads and giving a little comfort and helping someone along the way. Giving somebody a call in the morning to tell them how much you appreciate them. Writing a letter to a friend. Minister, minister, minister. If that's your call, minister. Or if your call is to teach, teach. Pastors and elders are mainly the teachers meant here. And there's some who exhort it. You know what exhorting is? You know what exhorting is? This mainly falls to the pastor and to the elders, but this is the duty of all believers. Turn to Hebrews 3. I'll show you that. It's your duty as well as my duty to exhort one another. In Hebrews 3, look at this verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, Hebrews 3:12, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Now, how do you exhort one another? You give a word of encouragement. You give a word of comfort. You give a word of strength. You give a word of warning. You read a verse of Scripture. You tell what the Lord's done for you. You tell someone you're praying for them. You ask someone to pray for you. There are just so many ways that you can exhort someone during the day. And he that exhorteth on exhortation. And then verse 8, he that giveth. Now, this doesn't mean that some people are to give and others are not to give, although some are enabled by God to give more. But this refers to the way that we give our gifts and the way we use the church's money. Do it with simplicity. And you know what that word means? That means do it without fanfare. Without fanfare. Without blowing a trumpet. Without letting people know what you're doing. And do it with liberality. Now, candidly and boldly, that's exactly what that's saying. If God has given to you the gift, the ability to give, do it liberally and do it without fanfare. And then he that ruleth, who is that? Well, that's the pastor. The pastor has the rule of the church. That's the deacons and the elders. They have a measure of responsibility. That's you fathers. That's you husbands. That's you parents. We're to take our responsibility seriously. We are to rule, it says, with diligence. And it's the same word used over there when it says, give diligence to make your salvation certain. And that's the way you're to rule. You're to rule with diligence, with dedication, with sincerity, in love and kindness. And then mercy. Look at this word here. It says, if your gift is mercy, show it with cheerfulness. Now, that's a gift that everybody possesses. Exhorting is a gift all of you possess and can possess. Giving. Ruling. All of us have a responsibility. You mothers have a position of ruling your children. There are certain areas of the home where my wife, and I'm sure you, have charge. It's not my leadership, it's her leadership, and we're to do it with diligence. We're to dedicate ourselves. If it's the smallest task in the kingdom of God, it's a worthy task. And we're to show mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what? I wonder if we've ever learned anything about this right here. This is a gift, John Brown says, that everybody ought to possess. And this mercy involves forgiveness. It involves kindness. It involves understanding. It involves affection. It involves a kind word. Don't be reluctant to exercise these graces. Go out and look for an opportunity to do it. Do it cheerfully. Now, if he'll come apologize, I'll forgive him. I hope he doesn't, so you'll have to forgive him without it. That's right. I hope he doesn't. I hope he never apologizes, so you'll have to forgive him anyway and show the Spirit of Christ. That's what it says here. Mercy, do it cheerfully. Do it willingly. Somebody said one time, and I looked at this a long time, and it hadn't been proven wrong yet. Love and forgiveness ought to flow as quickly and freely as anger. Do you forgive as quickly as you get upset? Well, that's what it ought to be. Forgiveness ought to flow just as quickly. And love ought to flow just as quickly and just as freely, just as cheerfully, as this other flows so freely and so quickly in these old natural hearts. Be not conformed to this world. But be ye transformed because you've had a renewing of the mind by the Holy Ghost. It showed you some things you didn't see before. And the worldly man, because he loves the world and its temper and its opinions and its habits and its aims and its goals, he does it because his mind hasn't been renewed. He still takes delight in those things. David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. And until then, this world can never satisfy me. Never. Our Father, we thank thee for the word. When we look into it, we feel so wretched, so miserable. We see our sins and our guilt and our shame, and we cry, oh God, make us what we ought to be. Renew these minds and these thoughts. Teach us to love thee with all our hearts.